Amen. Well, this chapter 19, I'm really been looking forward to it because it is, for the first time in a long stretch, encouraging. It's inspirational, as far as I'm concerned, because it does describe the coming of Christ, the physical return of Jesus. We've been studying the book of Revelation, and for the last weeks, it was a lot of talk of wrath, a lot of talk of judgment. Very necessary truths, guys. This world, as we know it, is heading for judgment. It's sinking. I would just remind us this morning, once again, as Christian people, our primary objective is not to plug the holes of a sinking ship, but it's to get people off the ship onto the life raft, right? It's to save the people. But the world around us is damned, guys. It's doomed. There's no pulling this thing up. But what we need to look forward to is another kingdom, another world. That's heaven for us. And I love Revelation chapter 19 because finally we're at that place where we're reminded that there is a good ending to all this, right? This is a chapter of contrast. You'll see that as we study it. So many things here are in contrast to the world that we live in, the Old Testament scheme of things. So many contrasts here in Revelation chapter 19. So let's just read it. 21 verses, not a long chapter. And we'll study it together. Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of every or of his servants, excuse me, at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou, do it not. I am thy servant, our fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he knew. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bound, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the throne, or on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. All the fowls were filled with their flesh. Okay, so there is a little bit of negativity to this chapter. There certainly still is a judgment theme, because Christ is returning to once and for all judge, put down any opposition, put down the forces of the Antichrist. The scene, if you don't know, is the opening and closing scene of Armageddon, the last battle on earth. Will it be World War III or will it be World War IV? We don't know. But it certainly is around the corner. Contrast, guys, it's said of Revelation chapter 19 that this is the chapter of the two suppers. One of them you really want to be at. One of them you have a choice to attend. The invitation has gone out to the whole earth, all the human race, to attend this supper. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's heavenly. The other supper that is mentioned, you don't want to be a part of that, because you're actually on the menu if you end up attending this supper. Ugh. False Christ, his followers, non-believers, those that are on the earth, and the judgment pours out. So let's go back to the beginning of this, guys, and amazing stuff is going on. You guys remember chapter 17 and 18, God judges Babylon, that city. And specifically, for our purposes this morning, God judges this earth system, the age, right? All the temptation, all the things that causes you and me to stray from God. You have three enemies this morning. You and I have three enemies. There is the world. That's this Babylonian system. Great Babylon. This great whore. It's the world, guys. All the things in this world that are a temptation to your sinful desires. We got to live in this world. We have to make good choices. We got to depend on God. There's the world. That's one of our enemies. There is your flesh, my flesh. That is the sinful desires in us that are attracted to the things of this world. You've got to kill that thing every single day if we're going to make it, guys. You've got to deny your flesh. Say no to it. Even get into the practice of creating discomfort for yourself so that you don't fall prey to the sinful desires. Say no to food once in a while. Say no to the coffee pot once in a while. Even those little things, it's so good for us to stay disciplined and on top of every physical appetite we have. Very, very wise. Like a training, constant training. There's our flesh. But then, there's one more enemy who works between the two. He brings our flesh and the world together. It's Satan. You understand that? He's really good at taking the world like a carrot and dangling it in front of our faces and taking bait, causing us to yield. That's the three enemies we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God deals with all of them in these next two chapters. Pretty awesome. Deals with them. Judges them. Removes them. No wonder the millennial reign is a reign of 1,000 years of peace, righteousness. Well, here in the opening statements, John says, again, he heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So there is the hosts of heaven, right? All the crowds, the church is there. The redeemed Israel is there, died during the tribulation period. The angels are there, the elders, the Old Testament saints are there. Just picture it, guys. Just the choirs of heaven, singing, praising with one voice. I love that. Unity. Beautiful picture. What are they saying, guys? What is the crowds in heaven saying specifically? Where they begin with a very interesting word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Certainly comes in a few different forms. It means, if you don't know, praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. We throw this word in a lot of worship songs, and we have for centuries. It's amazing to me that the Psalms, which is the Hebrew hymnal, it was the original hymn book, this word shows up over and over and over again. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's amazing to me how in those same Psalms we're told to sing with understanding. Right? To sing songs to God and understand what we're singing. That was a very convicting verse to me when I gave my life to Christ for real, 19 years old, because I grew up in Baptist churches, plural, a lot of singing, a lot of music, a lot of old hymns, and I can honestly say I never knew what I was saying. It was never explained to me. What does hallelujah mean? We say it every Sunday. Hallelujah. It's like the most common song. What does it mean? What am I saying? That's very important. Just real quick, guys, consider how hypocritical it is and how inconsistent it is to say things to God with eyes closed and clapping hands and even smiles and be absolutely clueless to what you're saying. That's not sincere, right? Would you accept that, wives, from your husbands? To say things, words, because they've seen other husbands do it. Hand you a flower, I've seen other husbands do it. But there's not, I don't even understand what this is all about. You're just supposed to do my laundry. You understand, guys? Our Lord deserves to be praised and worshiped, but there should be some intelligence to it. So understand that. If you don't know, if you're new to the Bible, if you're old to the Bible, understand hallelujah means praise. Hail. Hail the Yah. That's contraction of Yahweh or Jehovah. Praise the Lord. Awesome, guys. It ought to be on our lips, man. Praise the Lord. He's worthy of it. And then specifics. I love this. Praise the Lord. For what reasons? For what purpose are we praising God? Number one, notice they refer to Him as Savior, right? Praise the Lord. Salvation starts with that. Salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord, or attributed to Him alone is what that's saying. Well, here's the first contrast, guys. The praise and worship of man versus the praise and worship of Yahweh, God. The first thing they attribute to the Lord is, you are our hero. You're the hero. That's what salvation means, right? That's what it implies. You rescued us. No man can certainly hold that title. No man can ultimately rescue another man. But the ultimate hero in the whole universe belongs to God. Now, we all want to be a hero as men. We all want to be somebody's hero, right? In fact, little boys specifically are born, I do believe, dreaming about being a hero. That's why, men, when you were sitting in school and the teacher was talking about predicate nominatives, you were dreaming about bad guys invading the classroom, right? And that pretty girl in the front row, oh, I'll tell you why that bad guy doesn't have a chance, because you're in the room and you're smashing desks over their heads and you're, you know, being picked up by your peers, and you want to be a hero. It starts when you're an eeny bitty little kid. You scored the touchdown, right? You shot the shot at the buzzer. Every little guy has this dream in him to be a hero. I do believe God put that there. But ultimately, guys, we are absolute failures at that dream. That's the truth. We fail miserably. We don't have what the world has. We don't have what the world needs to ultimately be anybody's hero. We have all we can do just to get through life ourselves, right? And yield to Christ. When it's all said and done, the only one that is being hailed as hero is Jesus Christ Himself. No, you. You've rescued us. Salvation belongs to you. I couldn't save anybody. I couldn't even persuade anybody without the help of the Spirit to believe in you, God. See the contrast between the desires of man and the praise of God. It goes on to say glory, guys. What does that mean in this context? There's a couple of different glories you're going to see in the Scriptures. There is the light that emanates from God, glory. That's mysterious. We don't exactly know what that is even like, what it even means. All we know is it's something about God's presence that radiates glory. It's a physical thing. Can't wait to see it. Can't wait to be in His glory. But not this. In this context, glory means credit or dignity, right? Credit for a job. Now, again, the contrast. We want that as humans, right? You sweep a floor. Somebody comes in. Man, this place looks slamming. What do you want to do inside your heart as a human? I did that. It does look good. We want credit for stuff. We love that. But here, when it's all said and done, all the works are done, all the good righteous deeds are done, there's about to be a paradigm shift in eternity and God's arrangement, dispensational change. Bottom line is, everyone acknowledges at that point, he gets the credit for everything. He gets it. I've always explained it this way. I've always heard it this way. It's like when dads allow their little children to help them do chores, right? Little five-year-old Joshua with his hands on the lawnmower, right? And I'm behind him really doing the work. In fact, it's a bigger nuisance to have him there than if he wasn't. It's more work, truthfully. I could do it much easier if he'd go take a nap, truthfully. But I let him do it, and we push the lawnmower around, and at the end of it, his chest gets full of air, and he's like, look what I did, Dad. That's exactly what we must look like to God, right? Do a Bible study, people show up. They just show up and listen. And then we look at that and go, check it out, God. Look what I've done for you. And he's like, that's cute. It's really cute. I appreciate that. See, at the end, guys, no one gets the credit. No one gets the glory. God does, because it's so obvious there in heaven. When we're in heaven, I'm sure we're horrified at just what amount of glory we did attribute to ourselves. We're horrified by it. You, Lord, you get the credit. You get the honor. That I do believe and was reminded yesterday on the way home. I believe it was on the way home. Long day yesterday. But my wife and I were listening to a teaching tape while we were doing some errands in Bangor. Reminded on that. You know, the quickest way to be set on the shelf, be removed from ministry, is to start taking credit for something God's doing. Start taking glory or credit. Scary. Him. Honor, guys, that word actually implies value and even money. Value or worth. Think about it that way. He alone deserves value and worth. Not us. And then last but not least, power, strength, and might. We'd like to lay claim on some of that too. It's my strength. I'm strong. I'm this. I'm that. Ultimately, it all belongs to Him. There's the praise that is coming from the lips of all the citizens of heaven. That begins this chapter, guys. I love it. I love considering that alone. Here's a reason for this praise, this outburst of praise. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Once again, that's this world system. All the temptation of earth. And He's avenged the blood of His servants. Look at that, guys. The people of heaven are looking at God pour out wrath and judgment. People are dying and being slaughtered everywhere. And what are they doing? Are they judging God? I don't get it, God. You're supposed to be a God of love. You're supposed to be this. And nothing like that. But the citizens of heaven are saying, it is true, it is righteous. Your judgments are true and righteous. Listen, I understand the struggle here on earth. I understand looking at the death of little children. Little kids. I've been in the hospital, guys. I've got the call as a pastor, gone to the hospital and see little 4 or 5 year old girls breathe their last because of cancer. And just broken, weeping parents watching that little one just slip into eternity, and they look at me. Why? That's a hard place to be as a pastor. And what can you tell them? All you can tell them is, I do not know why. I don't know why. It's not my job to know why. All I do know is God is good. God loved that little child. He's not bound by the facts here on earth. He sees things from a much broader picture, and He's trustworthy. That's what I can offer those people. You and I both are in the position, mom and dad, where you've got to trust. We have got to trust. And by the way, that's not your kid. That belongs to him. That's his child. That's what I can offer somebody at that moment. But I can't tell you why. But what is interesting to me, guys, is we see that everywhere on earth. Just Friday, Thursday, talking with a man here locally, doing some work, and he confessed that he's been angry at God for decades because God took his father at age 49. He doesn't think that's right because his father was a good man. And I look around, this man says, at the drunks and the criminals of this world, they live to 90, 100 years old. It's wrong. How can God do that? It's scary to me because this man is putting himself in a place of judging God. It's interesting to me that here in eternity, from a different perspective, outside of time, seeing the same thing God sees at this point, the citizens of heaven say, true and righteous. We get it now, God. We will too then, guys. We will see why God did what he did. We'll see the big picture. Well, let's be careful. We are very limited in what we see right now. Let's be really careful that we don't stand in judgment of God and tell him, the creator who gave us breath, who shed his blood for us to know eternity and perish. Let's be really careful we don't put him on the hot seat. That's arrogant, guys. It really is. There's a lot of unknowns that apparently they see clearly at this point. True and righteous are your judgments, God. A lot of this thing comes down to trust, no question. Look at this. It talks about, in verse 3, they praise God, hallelujah, for the smoke, or her smoke, rose up forever and ever. There's a lot of people that take a theological position that hell is quick and painless, and it's over in an instant. And they refer to themselves as annihilationists. They believe in what a doctrine called annihilation. That is, hell, you're burned up and you cease to exist forever. Well, the problem with that is it just kind of flies in the face of everything you see in the scriptures when it deals with judgment in hell. Everything about it, it seems to be eternal. There's a reason for that, guys. Not just because punishment is that bad. Punishment is bad. Punishment of sin has to be eternal. That's how bad sin is. I don't think sin can be dealt with from a holy God in an instant. I don't think we realize just how lethal and offensive sin is to a holy God. It's something to avoid. But not only that, the spirit of man is eternal. We can't cease to exist. We're not just material beings, guys. Man is a unique creation of God where we are a combination of matter and spirit. You can't do away with spirit. It doesn't work that way. So consider these things. This description of God's judgment on everyone that's part of this system, the smoke goes on, is an implication there, and it's eternal. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. Amen. Another one of those words that is part of the Christian vernacular, right? Amen. We say it at the end of each prayer. Some of us are ameners during a sermon. I can't help it. I do that. I hear a truth. Especially, I know it's a truth that is squelched in our world. I can't help it. You guys are really polite and respectful in this church. I'm rude. I know when I sit and listen to a teaching, I'm a amener. I guess vicariously I'm up there talking. It's just in me. But I agree. And guys, that's what it means. The word amen means, let it be so, I agree, which makes sense, right? When you hear a prayer, when you hear a song sung and the truth of it is so right on the money, I agree. It's good that you do that. It's what you see in heaven. Everyone is saying, I agree. They're putting their 2 cents with it. Very appropriate. Amen, hallelujah. You know, those two words, they find themselves in every language of man. You guys know that? Those are words that don't translate, but they are just like that in all the languages of the world. You can go anywhere on the globe, and you can recognize in a worship service among Christian people, hallelujah. I love that. I love to go to Honduras and listen to them sing, and you recognize the tune a lot of times, but the one word that always stands out is hallelujah. They say it just like we do, and it means the same thing. It's one of those words that some of the theologians have actually suggested it's from a heavenly root. It's not an earthly language at all, but that is of the tongue of angels, as Paul refers to it. This is the language of heaven, and that's the one word, praise God, that comes down to us. Appropriate, wouldn't it be? Very appropriate. Hallelujah. I suppose the only exception would be China, where it's Hararuya. Bad joke. Anyway. You guys looked like you need a laugh. Whew. Guess it didn't work. Verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. Guys, is that a description of you this morning? Praise God, an angel, God Himself. A voice comes out of this throne area. You know, there's angels and God Himself hanging out tightly to this throne area. John hears a voice shout out from that direction, and it's, "Praise God, all ye His servants." Is that you this morning? Are you a servant of God? What a privilege to be, guys. What a privilege to serve God with your life, with your time, with your resources, with your strength, with your intellect. To serve Him. He is worthy of it. Well, how about fear? That word means fear. We try to soften it up, but the truth is, it is to stand in awe, trembling awe of God. Not fear of His judgment, but fear of His very presence. Fear of who He is. You fear Him this morning. I do believe that is one of the biggest problems with our country today, is there is no longer a fear of God. He's been so minimized, He's even been removed from people's thinking and their worldview. Fear who? This mythological being that generations of people have used to control the masses? I don't fear Him. He doesn't even exist. Darwin proved that. Really? Well, fear God. We'll make His presence known for sure. Verse 6, guys, let's look at this. "And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude." Notice the words "as." These are similes. "As the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering." So there's a lot of volume in what is about to be said. And here it is again. Hallelujah. Just this roaring, thunderous, multitude of people speaking the same word, "Praise the Lord." I love that. What does that sound like? Billions of people. Think about everybody who's ever put their faith in Christ from Adam to the end. And then on top of that, angels, right? Just saying with one voice, hallelujah. Guys, first of all, how do you say something with one voice? How is there perfect unison in billions of voices? You ever thought about that? Pretty amazing. Is there a connection and a fellowship and a unity in heaven unlike here on earth? Obviously, right? Everyone has thoughts that it seem to be completely connected, and we can speak in unison. And one of the things that absolutely blows my mind about creation, and I got a simple mind, so this won't be too profound, but when God created flocks and herds of things, the way they move together in unison, have you ever noticed that? Schools of fishes. Have you ever noticed that school of fish just zigzags and turns all as one group? How in the world does that happen? A fish, right? They've done studies on these little fish, and they've proven, like a goldfish, for example, he has a brand new thought every second, complete memory erase every second. I think that's why they do that with their mouth. They don't know why. It's not a sharp animal, guys. It's not a sharp thing. It's a fish. But yet, you can put hundreds of those things together and they just move perfectly together. Just unison. Birds, same thing. You see those big, we always call them cowbirds. They just show up in flocks of, hundreds again. Especially over there in Carmel, Maine, and Corinna, and Aetna, a lot of cornfields where I grew up. You see flocks of birds that are just in the hundreds, and they all move exactly together. It's amazing. I never did this, but you fire a gun in their direction, and they all move together. Amazing to me. But yet, here, the human race, the most intelligent thing God ever made, is all fractioned up and divided. We don't get along. We scratch each other's eyes out. We backbite. Isn't it amazing? Well, take it to the bank, guys. In heaven, it'll be the way God intended it. We'll be in heaven in perfect unison. We'll praise together. We'll pray together. We'll cry together. It's almost like there's one switch that works us all. I think that's really cool. Really cool. Unison. By the way, if we're singing in unison, you know what that means? There must be rhythm in heaven. There's got to be drums in heaven. You cannot have unison without rhythm. Have you ever thought about that? I've been thinking about it ever since I was a young man in church where they told me, drums are of the devil. That always used to bug me. What? Drums are of the devil? That's horrible. I didn't know that. I wish I wouldn't have given so much of my life to rhythm and percussion. If it was demonic and of the devil, I would have certainly abandoned it. It's not of the devil. Rhythm is something God invented. It was in heaven before the original sin. Yeah, it's somewhat of a passion of mine. Got to be rhythm. Got to be unison. Picture it, guys. This multitude saying hallelujah like thunder. And this is what they say. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Awesome word. Omni, all, potent, powerful. He is all potent, all powerful. One of the attributes of God. Those are actually Latin words. Theology really became huge among the Latin people in the Vulgate Bible. All-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. But they're praising God right now for His strength, guys, because He is about to execute it. He's about to flex. God is. He's about to flex in a way the world has never seen Him do. He's about to impose His will on the inhabitants of the earth. And He is being praised for His strength. All of it. Let us be glad, in verse 7, and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. I love that phrase, keeps coming up. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. One more verse, and we'll talk about this. And He saith unto me, write, blessed. There's a beatitude in Revelation 19. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This marriage that's being described, guys, contrast the great whore who was judged, who deceived the nations, caused people to fall away from God, and she was dealt harshly with God, judged. Contrast that with this lady, the bride of Christ. By the way, the church. The church is the only unique group of people that are referred to as the bride of Christ. Precious group of people to God. Appropriate language, too. I realize the men in this room, you might have a hard time referring to yourself as the bride of Christ. That kind of maybe stings the pride of man. The bride. Well, this bride wears army boots, you know. You might struggle with the language, but guys, it's a perfect picture, isn't it? Because the groom who initiated the relationship, He won our hearts. He went after us like a bride and loved us so much and served us like grooms are supposed to do and affected us, and we respond to Him with love, right? Yielding and submitting ourselves to Him. Well, bride describes it just fine. But look at this picture, guys, and consider in John's culture what this is suggesting. I love this. Well, marriage looked a lot different back then. I don't know, but there's part of it that I wish we could reinstitute personally. For example, in John's day and age, the concept of dating was absolutely foreign. It didn't even enter their minds. In fact, the adults and the parents of those days knew, they knew you cannot leave that decision up to young, hormone-driven adults. You can't pick the right man. You can't pick the right wife. That's what they thought in those days. So you leave that up to your daddy. You leave that up to your mommy. And they had, in those days, arranged marriages. I know that would freak us out in this culture. It would, and you know, there is a dark side to that, I realize. There absolutely is a side to all that was abused. It came down to the dollar in many situations. But guys, in a perfect world, there's wisdom in that, I believe. I have no plans on that in my family. I'm not some kind of crazy. I'd have a mutiny on my hands, I'm sure. But there's some wisdom in at least suggesting things as a parent, I believe. I've had those conversations with my oldest. Well, do you know what you're looking for? Do you know what you're looking for in a wife, not a girlfriend? We don't play house in the Dudley home. We're going for wife, we're going to hear from God. That is my standard in my home. And if they can leave, tragically it would be, but that's the standard that I intend to hold to. Here's the way it worked, guys. A family would grow up together, two families that are dear friends, and they would converse. They said, listen, you've got a daughter and I have a son. They're together. That's it. We're putting them together. Because I love the way you love God. I'm so thankful for your convictions. I know you're going to raise that kid right. And I want my kid to hook up with that, to partner with that. And so it would happen, guys, at an early age in that day. You're just a kid, still in diapers, and who your husband was already determined, who your wife would be, would oftentimes already be determined. And guess what? If he grows up to be a dog, well, you signed a covenant. That's the scary part, right? Yeah, if you get a hunk, it's gravy. Praise God. That's the deal. Guys, a year before the actual wedding ceremony, 1 year, the husband would get to work, physically get to work, and build either an apartment onto his father's house, an addition, or if they had the means, he would build a house in another piece of property, his own property. But he, for that year, would work with his hands and prepare a place for his bride. Isn't that an awesome thing? We've come a long way down as a culture, truthfully. A lot of men go out now and they look for a maid. They're not looking for a wife. They certainly don't have the mindset, I exist to serve you. Listen, ladies, look for a man who will serve. Look for a man who's a Jesus guy. It's important. We've blown that. But he would work and he would prepare a place, just like Jesus said, right? I go to prepare a place for you. That's a good groom. And I'm going to come back for you, Jesus said. That's the deal, guys. When that year was over, contract was made, by the way. To escape that, you would have to get a divorce. They weren't married yet, but the betrothal phase of this relationship was a binding legal agreement. Engagement was legal in those days. You have to get a legal divorce. But he, at a moment's notice, unannounced, would come back for his bride. His bride had to be in a ready state during that whole year. Upon waiting the announcement, my place is ready. My groom has come for me. That's why Jesus said the parable of the 10 virgins. You guys remember that? 5 wise, 5 foolish. The ones that were wise, they were ready. Oil in their lamps. Jewish day started at night. Oil in your lamps, waiting for the groom to show up and say, it's done. I just pounded the last nail, baby. We're getting married. It was a celebration. An awesome celebration. You can imagine. Glorious. Groom shows up, takes his bride. His groomsmen are with him. It's a big to-do, guys. And then, virginity, huge part of that culture. When the marriage ceremony was over, by the way, it wasn't speaking vows, it was reading the contract. That was what the marriage ceremony was. He would take this bride of his into the tent, and his best man would be at the door of that tent. And this is a cultural difference. We certainly wouldn't do this today. But he had to verify her virginity. There must be a blood covenant, for those of you who can handle it in the room. There must be visible sign of virginity. And if there wasn't, they could stone that lady. That's how important virginity was in that culture. But here, guys, consider this. Once the bride and the groom were reunited, once he came back for her, for 7 days, he would hide her away. He would tuck her away. She would just slip into obscurity. And obviously, that was their honeymoon, right? And then the 7th day, 1 solid week, that's when he would come back and present her publicly, and they would have a feast. They would have a supper. So the reception and the ceremony are 7 days apart. You guys understand what's going on here? Just like that marriage supper of the Lamb, just like how marriage worked in those days, the groom came, he prepared a place. He did that on the cross, guys. Prepared a place. He came back for the bride. That's the rapture of the church. And for 7 years, 1 week of years, we're tucked away, safe. We're not on earth. A pre-tribulation rapture is what the Bible teaches. We're not on earth. The bride's with the groom, hidden from the judgment, the wrath. And then after that week is over, the groom shows up with the bride, presents her publicly, and the feast the celebration. It's exactly in line with what the Jews have always known. And guys, I don't want to belabor this, but it's the way it's been since the Old Testament. A couple examples. Just, you can study this on your own. Joseph. Study the life of Joseph in Genesis. Okay? Joseph gets out of jail, interprets dreams, gets favor with the Pharaoh. What does Pharaoh do? He awards Joseph his wife, doesn't he? Gives her his wife, a Gentile bride, Joseph gets. And she's mentioned through those 7 years of plenty. She's mentioned in that context. But when the 7 years of famine hit, the bride mysteriously disappears. You don't hear about Joseph's bride at all until the 7 years are over. And then all of a sudden she pops on the scene again. She's tucked into obscurity during those 7 years. Comes back on the scene. Just like us, guys. There's a pattern that is set. Moses gets his bride. When he goes back to confront Pharaoh and all those plagues and all that judgment pours out, you don't hear about Moses' wife at all because he leaves her in the safety of Jethro, and they're reunited after all the plagues of Egypt have come and gone. Once again, you hear about the wife. It's consistent. I believe all that is prophetic of the rapture of the church and God's final judgment on earth. It's a beautiful picture. In fact, all that is said in Revelation 19 in the context of prophecy, isn't it? And the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ himself. I'm quoting from verse 10. John hears this, guys, and it so moves him, he falls down and he starts to worship this angel. Starts to worship or, you know, prostrate himself in front of this angel. The angel absolutely forbids it. I'm intrigued by this. Let's look at this, guys, a little closer. He says, "See thou do it not." The angel refuses worship. He says, "I'm your fellow servant and your brother. They have the testimony of Jesus." He says, "Worship God. Don't you worship me. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We'll look at that in just a second. But guys, consider this, would you please? Consider this. You see this character show up a lot in the Old Testament. He's even referred to as the angel of the Lord from time to time. The angel of the Lord. And a lot of people go back and forth. Who is that character that speaks to Joseph and Joshua and Moses and Abraham, referred to as the angel, capital A, the messenger of the Lord? Well, to me, this is proof. Because that angel in the Old Testament that shows up from time to time is worshipped. Men fall at his feet and worship him. He says to Joshua, "Take off your shoes because you're standing on the holy ground." And Joshua worships this character. Well, listen, if it was a real angel, an angelic being, he wouldn't allow worship, would he? They don't do that. But I believe that's proof that that character in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ himself. He never turns down worship. He never turns away a worshiper. But he embraces it. He glories in it even, because it's right that we should worship him. And consider the statement from the angel that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's an important phrase. Prophecy. That term is used loosely in Christian circles today, guys. People say to me, "Do you believe in prophecy?" That's a stupid question. If I believe in prophecy, what do you think the whole Bible is? Yeah, I believe in prophecy with all my heart. But you got to be careful what you agree to, especially as a pastor. They try to, you know, corner you into some doctrine. And, "Oh, I talked with him. He believes in prophecy." But to prophecy to some people is you know, getting around and just with hype predicting things that are not necessarily biblical concepts. Listen, if it's true prophecy, guys, and I do believe in New Testament prophecy, I absolutely do, to speak for God, does God still do that? If ever there's a time when we need to hear God speak, it's now. That's not a gift of the past. But how do you know it's true prophecy? When someone says, "I think God is telling me something, I want to share it with you," how do you know that's legit and not just hype? Well, here's how. Is the life of that prophecy, the breath of it, the essence of it, is it Jesus? Is it glorifying to Jesus? Right? You can smell the fragrance of Christ. You really can. You can compare it to Him and His nature and His Word. I've heard a lot of prophecy that just smells like hype, right? Have you heard of it? I've been asked recently, have you heard of all the prophecies about the floods? Huh? That was my question. Yeah, man, all over the country, there's Christian people saying that floods are going to happen all over the country, and that's where the revivals will break out. Wow. That's awesome. That smells like hype to me. Floods followed by revivals. I guess we'll have to wait and see. If no revivals in flood regions, I guess no prophecy, right? That's simple to me. We'll have to wait and see. A lot of prophecy that smells like manipulation, right? Thus saith the Lord, double the tithe. Well, that happens all the time, all over the country. That smells like manipulation. That doesn't smell like Jesus, who says, freely have you received, freely give. It doesn't sound like Jesus. It doesn't smell like Him. You get the point. The fragrance of testimony, the very life blood of prophecy is Christ. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, guys, it's all about Him. It's all about the testimony of Christ. More we could talk about there, but we're running out of time. You got to see this before we leave this morning. Got to see this. The description of our Lord Jesus when He returns and the contrast between this coming and His first coming. That's where we'll close this morning. But you got to see this. John says, I saw heaven opened in verse 11, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he does judge and make war. Guys, this is amazing to me. I'm going to go down through this list and just show you the contrast. Maybe you can study it. It's worth studying. Between this coming, this advent of Christ, and the first one. Guys, first of all, consider this. Zechariah 9, awesome prophecy. But it gave a detail about the Messiah that the Jews should have recognized, and that is when your Messiah comes, He will become just. He's called just and lowly. Two titles given Him, just and lowly. And He's going to come riding on a young male donkey, right? Pretty humble. Not even a full-grown donkey, but a little mini one. Riding in to His capital city, Jerusalem, meek, lowly, just, on a donkey. That speaks of humility, guys. You understand that, right? Your subtitles in your Bibles say the triumphal entry? I don't think so. There wasn't anything triumphant about it. It was humility. That was what He was trying to depict, was His humility. Contrast that with the two titles that are given to our Lord on His second return, Faithful and True, not lowly, not meek, faithful, dependable, the truth. Instead of a donkey, He's on a white horse. And He is prepared for war. Guys, contrast with that with what Jesus said to Peter in the garden. Put away your sword, Peter. I came to die. I'm not here to fight. Pilate, yeah, I'm a king, but not of this earth. If I was a king of this earth, then my servants would fight. He came to serve and suffer. But this time it says he's on a white horse, not a donkey, and He has come to wage war. He is ready for battle. Picture that, guys. It tells us in Isaiah, all through the Gospels, guys, hear me on this, that our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? Jesus wept for 33 and a half years. Came here so humble, so heartbroken because of the sin of the world. And He walked around and saw the hard-hearted people, and He cried, He wept. He would be considered emotionally unstable as a leader today. His eyes were swollen and wet all the time. But here, there's no moisture in His eyes anymore. He's wept over the human race. He's rescued who He would rescue, but now His eyes are a flame of fire. He is angry in a righteous way. You know, angry and justly angry. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On His head were many crowns. Guys, consider this. The Lord Jesus came the first time and he was crowned with thorns, wasn't he? The very thing that was a picture of the curse. He wore it. He wore the curse. He became a curse. One crown, beaten into his head, caused great pain and blood. Second time he shows up, he doesn't just have one crown, but he has many crowns. He has to have many crowns. Okay, we use an expression in our culture, that guy wears a lot of hats. That's what's being described here. You can't just put one crown on Jesus, guys. A lot of people would like to. He makes a great baby in the nativity scene. I like him over there. That's his crown. The innocent baby Jesus. He's way more than that. He's the creator. He's the savior. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the church. Right? He's the lion, the lamb. He's the sacrificial lamb. There's way too many roles that Christ has played to wear one crown. And the truth is, we got to be careful that we don't just pick the one we like, and that's Jesus, and ignoring all his other attributes. If you're going to be a worshiper and follower of Christ, you better take him for all the crowns that he wears, because that's who he is. He wears many crowns. He shows up with them all. Authority in every area, right? Look at this. It says that he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Well, guess what? I'm a man, and I don't know what that name is. It's kind of shocking how many pastors stop right there and they start giving suggestions on a name. No man knows it, so who the heck am I? Just God does. Can't wait to find out, right? Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This time it's not his own blood, but this time it's the blood of his enemies, guys. This robe that he's wearing is drenched in blood. Contrast that with no clothes and drenched in his own blood the first time he came. And his name is called the Word of God. That's an important phrase. John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Everything God wants to say. He said it through his son. A couple more verses, guys. Let's look at this. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, once again, white and clean. Guys, that's us. It's no question why we're referred to as the clouds. The Lord Jesus will return in the clouds. Everybody with him is gleaming white. Our horses are white. It's going to look literally like a cloud just coming out of heaven. Just this white mass until we touch down. We get to be a part of this. Oh, it's going to be an awesome day. Everyone who you tried to witness to, everyone who stood and opposed you, anyone who spoke poorly of you, you're going to be behind Christ. And you're going to show up and say, I told you. I tried to tell you. It's going to be a day of vindication, guys. Out of his mouth, in verse 15, goes a sharp sword. And with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He speaks judgment on everybody. He doesn't need to lift a finger. He speaks it. Look at this. And he hath on his vesture, his robe, and on his thigh, by the way, that is the very flesh of his thigh, a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. How do you like that? Listen, if you believe tattoos are wrong, then this is not a tattoo. If you believe tattoos are okay, that's exactly what this is. How's that for diplomacy? Like it or not, guys, Jesus shows up with a name engraved in his actual thigh. King of kings, Lord of lords. I personally think that's tough. I think that's cool. I know there's a camp of Christianity that thinks that's sinful. Oh, I ain't going to pin that on the Lord. He's got his boxing robe. He's coming for a fight. He's got his robe. And his tap-out organization is on his robe, and it's also tattooed on his thigh. It says, King of kings, Lord of lords. That's my Savior. Take it up with him. But it's written right there in the flesh of his thigh. Go ahead and look that up in the Greek if you need to. It's there, engraved. I love that. Riding a horse with this just big old leg tat, if you're okay with that. If not, that's not what it is. It's probably a sticker. King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, don't you love that statement, guys? All the kings that have exalted themselves, all the leaders of this earth, he is the king of them all. All the lords that have lorded over and abused humanity, he's lord of them all. King of kings and lord of lords. Awesome. Well, when our Lord Jesus returns, guys, you realize what that means. Think of the reunion. Think of the people that you love that are in heaven. Think about the introductions that we're going to have. Think about the victory on earth, all the poor kids that were abused, all the crimes that went without ever being dealt with, no justification. When our Lord Jesus returns, he's going to right every wrong. Hope you long for it, guys. I hope when you pray, thy kingdom come, you understand that that is exactly what you're praying for, and that will be an answered prayer one day. His kingdom will come. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the people that are willing to listen to it, Lord. I pray the truth of this, the reality, Lord, of your soon return would affect our hearts. Truly, Lord. Affect our hearts, Lord, and may we live for it, and may it work into our life boldness here and now, Lord. Knowing you're going to have the final say and knowing that we're going to be with you, why wouldn't we stand for what we know to be true now? Sadly, I think we wait too long. There's no turning back for some people, Lord. Help us to speak what we know to be true before it's too late for so many. We love you, Lord, and pray your blessing on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.